Oh God, it is your grace that we praise. We just sang all that is in our hearts, because all that we have that is good is from you. There's nothing that we have not received. Anything praiseworthy is produced by your Spirit. Any merit is purchased by the blood of your Son. And all of this is for your glory. We pray now as we come to your word that we would remember the fundamental realities of what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have surrendered to his lordship, to have turned away from sin. But all of that is grounded in your great grace. Your great grace that saw us at our worst, that loved us when we were unlovely, that helped us when we were hopeless. God, you saved. And we thank you that we as your people, indwelt by your Spirit, get to come and read your word, which is indeed the sword of your Spirit, living and active, sharp on both sides. We pray that your word would dig down deep in us, even this morning, that you would use it to convict, to encourage, to challenge, to strengthen. Shepherd us, O great shepherd. We ask for your help as we look to your word for our ways. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study of this book. I'll open our time this morning by reading from Psalm 133. The psalmist sings, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." The psalmist speaks of the sweet blessing of unity. And indeed, brothers dwelling together in unity is sweet. By contrast, disunity is not sweet. And our world is filled with fractures and factions and fissures that break up relationships. You may be aware there is significant family division in this valley. Perhaps you've seen the bumper stickers or the license plates, a divided home. One parent went to U of A and the other parent went to ASU. And there is Sun Devil and Wildcat in one family. And one party says, "I don't like cats." And the other party says, "Well, I don't like Satan." And the household is divided. Households can be divided in any number of ways. Disputes in marriage turn to separation, and separation turns to divorce. And families are splintered. There is, as you know, great political division in our country. It seems like every new news event puts parties on two sides and everybody splits up and separates along party lines and brand loyalties. Our entire society right now is facing a polarization, almost as if any issue presents a black or white issue that you must pick. You must be on one side or the other, and you will instantaneously have enemies. Nations are divided within themselves. Nations are at odds with other nations. There are wars and there are rumors of wars, and our world is divided. But the gospel of Jesus Christ unites. And the gospel does this because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of a Savior sacrificed in the place of sinners to bring us to God, the gospel puts us all on a level. The gospel makes us realize that we are all one together in our natural depravity and rebellion against God, that there's no one better than another. Social standing, wealth or poverty, the color of one's skin, the background or the food one eats make no matter before God. There is no merit in humanity to earn God's grace. And the gospel brings us all to the same point, all to the same spot of desperate helplessness. And then, of course, the gospel lifts us up as one in Christ. to the degree that there are not to be divisions. In one sense, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. In other words, in redemption, we all begin to get back to that image-bearing reality of what ideal humanity was supposed to be. And you only get there in Christ. You only get there when you recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And when you get there, we're all in the same boat. It's so refreshing. You see, the gospel brings to a broken and shattered and disunified world what the world could never get. God's shalom, His peace, His well-being, when we are all together in Him and all together with one another. The gospel unites us. Listen to Acts 4:32. Right here in the early church, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own. All things were common to them. This is a radical unity that the gospel produces. And if you've been a Christian long enough, you have experienced division in the church too. And this is a severe heartbreak. Because the church has access to the things which bring about a real unity under God in Christ. And yet the church is populated by people like us. And we bring the world into the church. We bring our own corrupted hearts into the church. My first exposure to division in the church was in high school. This was a church that preached the gospel week in and week out. Press the implications of the gospel to life, preach the word of God verse by verse, and then one Sunday, somebody turned the lights out, people were yelling at each other across the auditorium. I was shocked. And I was destabilized. See, I thought the gospel brought us together. I thought the word of God would regulate and govern our lives, and that we all loved each other. What has happened? Why does the church act like the world sometimes? When the church has all the resources to be different. Think about the encouragement in Philippians 2:2. Paul says, "Be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Paul gave that command because the church needed that command. Ephesians 4:3, he says, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Do you know what that means for us? Unity in the local church does not come by accident, and it doesn't come by laziness or lethargy. Paul says, "Be diligent to preserve that unity." Listen, this requires hard work. It requires love. It requires humility. Selflessness. In the church at Corinth, we get a window into some of the causes of division that can happen in a local church. The title for this morning's message is Fractured. And we're going to see the opening correctives to the church at Corinth had to do with the fracturing of relationships in that local church. Thankfully, in this section, we not only get the exposure of the problem, but we will see the remedy. And Paul's addressing the disunity, the divisions in the church at Corinth with the remedy of the gospel serves as a microcosm for the whole book. In fact, if we were to summarize all of the book of Corinthians, we would say the problem is the world got into the church. The Corinthian believers wanted to be like the world. They wanted to be liked by the world. And they were very much still like the world. And they brought all of that into the church. And division in the church was a symptom of the worldliness from the surrounding culture. The division in the church, like all of the problems at Corinth, would be remedied by an otherworldly gospel. The good news of a crucified Lord. The good news, the countercultural news of a crucified Savior. Look down at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me, and let's read this section we'll be studying this morning. Beginning in verse 10, we'll go through verse 17. Paul writes, "Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. There is a relationship between all of these verses, 10 through 17, and this all follows on the heels of Paul's magnificent introduction that we looked at over the last several weeks. We just sang to the praise of the glory of God's grace, and that's a reflection of the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians. You get 9 verses of glorious gospel doctrine, glorious gospel identity, gratitude for God's amazing grace. And Paul rightly gives credit to God for doing a miraculous work of grace in the lives of Corinthian believers. And he lets them know, you are gifted by God, gifted in salvation and freely given spiritual gifts. In fact, you have been enriched in these things. Paul praises God's grace in their lives, identifies evidences of that grace in their lives. So we get 9 verses of gratitude for grace, followed by 15 and a half chapters of correction. Here we start into the 15 and a half chapters of correction. And what is the main idea in this first section? It's there for you on the screen. Worldly thinking in the church at Corinth had fractured relational harmony. Worldly thinking in the church at Corinth had fractured relational harmony. And thankfully, in this very text, Paul is going to give us the solution to that relational fracturing. And the solution is the gospel. Gospel priorities. A gospel mindset. A kind of selfless love that looks for the benefit of others at cost to self, rather than the Corinthian cultural experience of benefiting self at the expense of others. The gospel will be an absolute reversal of the worldliness that is causing the division at the church. And really, this is the main idea all the way through chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 3 for a moment. Paul writes, "You are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? When one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What is Apollos? What is Paul? Just servants." Do you see the same theme in chapter 3 that Paul addresses and begins here in chapter 1 indicates for us this question of unity and division carries us all the way through. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. "These things, brothers, I've applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what's written, so that no one of you will be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Who regards you as superior? There we get an indication that some of the sources behind the conflict. There is pride, a puffing up. There is an attachment to spiritual leaders, and there is a one against another mindset. We'll unpack all of those ideas as we go through. Look down at verse 16 of chapter 4. Paul says, "Therefore I exhort you." And the "therefore I exhort you" matches the "now I exhort you" in chapter 1, verse 10 that starts this morning's passage. And those are like literary bookends on a section. Chapters 1 through 4 are all about division. And then we'll see how the preaching of a crucified Savior and the method of simply, clearly articulating that message in chapters 1 and 2 fit into this question about division. What's amazing is in this longest of Paul's letters, The first priority on Paul's mind is Corinthian unity. This is the first issue Paul addresses. Of all of their problems, of all of the many ways that the world has infiltrated the mindset of the church, the way they operated as a church, and we'll look at many of their problems, the one that sums up the first four chapters is this issue of disunity. So Paul first gives a serious appeal for Corinthian church unity. In verse 10, this is a serious appeal for unity in the church at Corinth. He says, "Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." He says, "I exhort you." This is a word that means to come alongside and to encourage. This is a strong appeal, and the word has sort of broad usage. It can be pretty severe, and it can be pretty gentle. This is probably somewhere closer to the strong appeal side of things. This appeal is both tender and serious. Notice he calls them brothers, and then he says, "by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." There's a tenderness in appeal, first by calling them brothers. Paul reminds them the church is family. The church is family. And if you grew up with siblings, maybe you're remembering those sibling squabbles. But you should also remember that a sibling relationship is an inviolable, inseparable one. It is designed to be a close relationship. And while the idea of brothers for non-kin in Roman culture would have been a very foreign idea, it was familiar in Jewish thinking. So this was perhaps normal in the lives of those who were familiar with the Old Testament or had attached themselves to Judaism in some way, but this would be totally countercultural. In the world at Corinth, representing Roman values, where it was a dog-eat-dog world, everybody for himself, step on others to get to the top. And Paul levels them all and reminds the Corinthians that they are brothers. It's interesting. It incorporates brothers and sisters. It's a generic term here. It reminds them that they are family. And this word is used 19 times at least in 1 Corinthians. That's a third of the times Paul uses the term. It's the most it's found anywhere. And it's so critical given the nature of their fundamental problem. Their selfishness has led to divisions, which Paul is addressing right up front. And he reminds them twice in this passage, you are family. And the family is fractured. This is tender with that familial term. It is also serious. Paul invokes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the authority bound up in the identity, bound up in the name of Jesus. And make no mistake, he is the Lord. He is the one in charge, and he is our Lord collectively. Jesus, the Messiah, is the one in charge. And Paul is invoking Jesus' authority here, and frankly, this should make obedience easy. If we just remember the Lord Jesus Christ, if we remember who he is, he's my maker and sustainer. And I remember what he did for me. He shed his own blood to make me his own, to bring me into this family I have no part being in naturally. I don't deserve to be a brother or a sister to the believers in Jesus Christ, and yet God has made me so by his grace. All of that should be a reminder and should make obedience to this easy. And Paul's tender and serious appeal here takes several angles. First, he says, "I appeal to you," or "I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree." That you all agree. This is a really remarkable little phrase. We understand what those words mean, and we think instantaneously, yeah, but does that mean I have to like the same lunch that that person likes, or I have to root for the same football team? What is this all agree? Are we going to be absolutely the same? Clones of one another? Now, that's not the idea here. Literally, this is that you all say the same, that you all speak the same. We might say it in English this way, that you all speak with one voice. That is, we're not clones, but we are to be in agreement. And then the kind of agreement that brings about harmony and a symphony, sounds working together. rather than individualistic dissonance. I was invited many years ago to a master class performed by Christopher Parkening. He was the world's best classical guitarist, and got the really unique privilege of being in a small room at a music school where all of the students at that music school had been invited to the master class, and they would perform songs and Christopher Parkening would critique them. Christopher Parkening was a believer. He's a very humble man, and he used the opportunity to explain the gospel in between musical pieces, and he was clearly the master. He would take up by memory pieces that students had prepared and improve their technique. And he would play pieces of their songs in front of them. At one point in the class, this was an antagonistic and hostile audience, by the way. They were not friendly to the gospel. They were also not courteous to the best in the world in his field. And in order to do some sort of clownish one-upmanship, they played goofball things. They asked him to critique things like one guitar student had detuned his guitar and wrapped the strings around one another and then taken a pick and scraped it along the guitar strings as a performance art. This was postmodern music. And then they asked him to critique it. And very kindly, very humbly, he did his best. At one point, a number of musicians got on the stage. A beautiful 9-foot Steinway piano was crawled into by the pianist, who took a guitar pick and scraped and banged the strings. A saxophonist took the reeds out of the saxophone and just honked through them like a stuck goose. The bass guitarist was playing a bunch of Seinfeld riffs, whatever he wanted to do. And the electric guitarist was making a cacophony, and nobody was playing anything together. It was just this awful dissonance. And it was called art, and then they asked the master, "What do you think of this?" And it was all just mockery. It was embarrassing. To be in harmony is not to all be saying the exact same words at the same time, nor to look the same, dress the same, come from the same backgrounds, or have the same spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians is going to make clear there is a diversity of people and gifting in the church. But what are they to do? They are all to speak with one voice. They are all to be on the same page of music with their diverse instruments, playing from the same musical score and make harmonious music together. It's funny, when I go to listen to ensembles play, and often there's a composer up front, the conductor up front, and we're told who the composer is, who this piece is. We've gone to see this Mozart thing or this Vivaldi set, and the musicians all play, and the musicians work together, and so you don't really focus on one musician. And no offense to any conductors in the room, but I usually forget who the conductor is. There's an interesting parallel to spiritual leadership that comes out in this passage. Paul is going to say, "Who's Apollos? Who's Paul? Forget about us." Paul encourages the Corinthian believers here to get on the same page, to speak the same. Next, he says in verse 10, that there be no divisions among you. The word for divisions here is schismata. We get our word schism or schismatics from this. A schismatic in our day is one who breaks away from another group. But the idea of a schism here in the original is merely something torn. It's used of a torn garment in Matthew chapter 9. It's used of a single group of people with divided opinions in John 7. And here at Corinth, it's not describing the second evangelical church at Corinth over against the first evangelical church at Corinth. They haven't experienced a church split yet. But they are experiencing a schism, a division within the church. They are all still together as one church, and yet there is this disunity amongst the church. And this division was not doctrinal. That is, They weren't arguing over who's right or who's wrong about a specific doctrinal issue, something that the Word of God would speak to. And this is a message for another time, but doctrinal division actually has biblical warrant. You find a number of places in Scripture where Paul will encourage people to watch out for false teachers and be rid of them, actually separate from people teaching untruth, things that are contrary to the gospel, contrary to the Word of God. And all of that can be adjudicated by going to the Scriptures. Those kinds of divisions are actually warranted and at times necessary. But the Corinthian disunity was not doctrinal. The Corinthian disunity was a relational fracture. It had not yet become a church split. They're still together, but they are not in harmony. This is a division within a local body of believers. Finally, Paul makes this tender and serious appeal by saying that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. To be made complete is a word that describes restoration, to repair what is broken. It's used of torn fishing nets being mended. In the medical world, it's used of resetting a broken bone. In the political world, it was used to describe the reconciliation of opposing factions. In the New Testament, in Galatians 6:1, the idea is restore your brother and bear his burdens. What it means is this disunity in the church at Corinth is fixable. It's restorable. The nets can be mended. The bones which have been broken can be reset. The health of the church can be restored. It's going to require work, humility, a gospel perspective, and persevering love. But this fractured church can experience relational harmony again. And notice, Paul says, being in the same mind. You be restored in the same mind. This is a mindset. This is a way of thinking and feeling. And this is not hippie, kumbaya, empty your mind kind of unity. You know, the kind where we sit around and stare at each other until we just get along. No, this is content-filled unity. A mind filled with the gospel, a mind regulated by the Word of God. This is truth in love. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul will call this remedy the mind of Christ. You know that unity is not achieved by some 50-50 compromise between two selfish parties. That's not how you get biblical unity. You may get a compromise that way. You may get a livable solution, but that approach is simply worldly. It's simply accommodation to selfishness. True unity in a biblical sense comes from conformity to Christ. The mind of Christ is the standard. His mindset is the unifying principle. And the reality is, the closer you get to the gospel in your thinking, the closer you get to self-emptying Christ-like love in your behavior, the easier unity becomes. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's interesting that Philippi and Corinth were both Roman colonies. They were like little Romes away from Rome. And their cultures were dominated by this social stratification, by an honor-shame mentality, and by the Roman practice of patronage and clients. That is, you made your way up the social order by finding somebody more popular than you, more powerful than you, more wealthy than you, more prestigious than you. You attached yourself to them and rode your way up. And in Philippians chapter 2, in a similar culture to Corinth, Paul gives this instruction about unity. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, then fulfill my joy. And look at this phrase, that you think the same way. Be of the same mind. Same idea. By maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. Here's the negative side of it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, and have this way of thinking. Here's the mind of Christ. He, because he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God, something he had to grasp. That one emptied himself of every claim to status and prestige and honor for which he was worthy more than any other. He let all of that go and took on the form of a slave, lowest social order in the Roman stratification. He was made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and then even descending lower, death of a cross. The most ignominious, shameful way to die. This is who our God is, revealed in the second person of the Trinity, in flesh when he took on humanity and died in our place. He went from that position, which is infinitely high above us, and took on the lowest conceivable human position beneath us in order to rescue us. That's the mind of Christ. And as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, it is that mindset, that gospel mindset, that would rescue the Corinthian church from division, from disunity. Paul says, have the same mind. And then he says, and have the same judgment. That is, assessing situations and assessing one another from the same vantage point. That is, by the same standard, governed by the same Spirit, looking to the same Savior. The Corinthians needed to learn to look at each other differently. Having the same mind and same judgment in verse 10 expresses something really important for us to understand. Mind and judgment are internal. Saying the same thing, that's external. When we're on the same sheet of music and vocalizing harmoniously the same piece, that's what we can all hear. That's outward. But the mind and the judgment are internal. And what Paul means by saying this is you can't have a mere superficial unity. You know, if we just say the right words. We show up, we don't say anything hurtful or offensive, but be polite. But if there are subterranean fissures lurking undetected at the heart level, the unity and the bond of love is broken already. And it's just a matter of time before these things leak out. If you are divided in your heart against your brother or sister, it will come out eventually. I don't know when the last time was you climbed Mount Everest. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you've read about it. There are many dangers associated with climbing Mount Everest. We think of perhaps the death zone where people are oxygen starved and they just can't survive very long. You think about the arduous climb of Hillary's step there at the last moment. You think about the adverse weather conditions. For me, the scariest part of thinking about reading about somebody else climbing Mount Everest are the crevasses. It's one of the early dangers in ascending Earth's highest peak. There are a number of glaciers, fields of glaciers that one must cross, and in these glaciers are these giant crevasses. They are chasms between layers of ice. And in order to get across the crevasses, typically the climbers would take ladders, aluminum extension ladders, and they would lay them out horizontally across these massive gaps. And hundreds of feet below you, you're walking across this extension ladder, and the ends of it are on either side of this snowbank. Is that really going to hold me? What's more terrifying than the known crevasses are the unknown ones. After fresh snow, a lot of times the snow will pile up and hide a giant chasm. So you think you're walking across a field of snow, And it is just a thin, fragile snow bridge over a giant crevasse. They are deadly. You can't see the fracture, but it is there under the surface. And the idea of saying the same words together out loud, either by our creeds or our songs or just the normal conventions of being together and what we're used to in polite society, but underneath lurks these subterranean fissures. All of that is the recipe for a church split. And it's possible for people to say the right words out loud while harboring bitterness, jealousy, selfish ambition in the heart. It's a recipe for contagious division and the destruction of a local church. Paul is telling the Corinthian believers here, you have to deal with it at the heart level. That means you have to dig in and deal with the idols of your heart that are demanding your worship. Things that make you want to sacrifice someone else for your own benefit. And so you have to ask yourself, do I have a disposition toward unity in the church? Or do I have a disposition or a tendency toward fracture, fragmentation, disagreement, complaint, bitterness, and separation? You might say, well, I'm a lover, not a fighter. Great. There can be a cowardly kind of peace that isn't concerned about truth and doesn't actually love. We're not talking about a wishy-washy kind of unity. We're actually talking about a courageous unity that puts self to death for the benefit of others in the full conviction of truth expressed in love in the body of Christ. Where is your heart? Secondly, in this passage, beginning in verse 11, we see Paul's credible exposure of worldly thinking. Paul gets a credible report that exposes the divisions in the church at Corinth. Again, the divisions are a manifestation, a fruit of their worldliness, the world culture, world way of thinking, infiltrating the church. And Paul says, verse 11, "For I have been informed concerning you, brothers." This is the basis for his appeal for unity, that he has heard that there is disunity at Corinth. Verse 11 says, "I have been informed by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you." It's interesting. Paul heard about this secondhand from people belonging to Chloe, her family or her household. Informed here is a legal term. It's a declaration of legal evidence. It would be admissible in a court. In other words, Paul is saying Chloe's report is reliable. A credible witness has come forward and told Paul about the fractures in the relationships at Corinth. Chloe's unnamed elsewhere in the New Testament. We don't know who she is, but the Corinthians knew who she was. And when Paul writes this, they would have known, oh, he knows. There would be no denying it. Remember that the Corinthians had sent a delegation to Paul. They wrote a letter to Paul. They asked theological questions in their letter of Paul. And can you imagine this delegation sitting down and they're saying, okay, there's some things we need to sort out here at Corinth. What are they? And they think of all the theological questions. What about meat sacrificed to idols? I sure hope Paul gets that guy and proves I'm right. What about head coverings? What? And they go through all the stuff and they write him questions about it. Do you know what they didn't write to him about? We have a foundational fracture problem in our relationships. We are selfish like the world around us, and we don't know how to get out of our own way, and we don't know how to love people like Christ loved us. Paul, can you help? That might have been a good letter. Instead, Paul had to be informed. Now, why would they withhold this information? Why would they not ask for help? It is possible that they did not see their factionalism as a problem. So immersed in the culture of the Corinthian world around them that they did not realize that what was normal to them was actually a fatal flaw. Or perhaps they were aware of their selfishness, aware of their lack of love, but they masked this fundamental problem with a barrage of other questions. Say, Paul, what about marriage? What about divorce? And we do that sometimes, don't we? We heard this morning about the woman at the well at John 4. And Jesus makes the statement, you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now, you're not married to. And do you remember her response? Say, you must be a prophet. Which mountain should people be worshiping at? And she goes to a geographical and theological question. And I can appreciate the diversion. Boy, that comment from Jesus is getting a little close to home. Why don't we talk about some theological things? That'll be interesting, huh? And so the Corinthian believers have sent Paul a barrage in their letter of theological questions, but they've failed to address this fundamental flaw in their relationships in the church. It's a red herring. It's a diversion. And it sounds astute, but it's a dodge from the heart. A dodge away from the heart issues that need to be dealt with. So Paul addresses their disunity as a front burner issue. It makes the headlines here in this letter. He says, there are quarrels among you. Strife. Conflict. One has described this as hot dispute. It's not a cold war. Their selfishness in the heart has erupted onto the surface in fighting words. This word for strife or quarrels is in Paul's vice lists. You know, you read those passages where you get a whole long list of all the sins. In Galatians 5, this word for strife and quarrels is amongst the deeds of the flesh. At the end of Romans chapter 1, it's in that long list of the downward cycle of human depravity, the things for which unbelievers will be judged. It actually marks and characterizes unbelievers. And the consequences of quarrels in the church are stunted growth of the church, an impeded witness of the church. God's name is blasphemed among unbelievers by their behavior. An effect is a satanic advantage. And Satan takes advantage through pride. That's why pastors can't be new converts in 1 Timothy 3:6. They easily get puffed up and Satan takes advantage. Satan takes advantage through bitterness and anger, according to Ephesians 4. So when believers harbor bitterness, Satan gets a foothold in the church. All of this is contrary to the church's identity as a family. Division is contrary to loyalty under Christ's lordship. Division is contrary to Christ's intention for the church. Disunity dishonors God, defames the Savior, and confuses the world. And for what? To what end? Why do we do this? Turn to James chapter 3. What could be so valuable that we'd be willing to sacrifice God's reputation, mutual love in the church, the growth of the church, effectiveness for service and ministry? And James gives us an answer. Look at verse 14 of James 3. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels, there's that same word, and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motive, so you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, you are friends with the world. And James makes the same association that Paul does with Corinth. It is a worldliness, what's natural to the world of unbelief, brought into the church. And all of these things happen in the heart before they ever show up in a division in the church. When you're in a quarrel, James teaches us to ask the question, what am I not getting that I'm so desperately wanting right now? What is it that I have a strong desire for? What he calls a lust after that I'm not getting. Next time you're in a disagreement, next time you're in a fight, in a quarrel, the temperature is rising, tone of voice is going up, ask yourself the question, what am I not getting right now that I really want? It's a revealing question. And so Paul tells the Corinthian believers, you're acting like unbelievers. Notice he calls them brothers in this verse. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says, you are still fleshy. Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshy? Are you not walking like mere men? That is, merely human unbelievers. And notice in verse 12 of chapter 1 what got exposed in the report from Chloe's people. What did this look like? Paul says, now I mean this. Each one of you, and it sounds like just about everybody at the church was involved in this thing, each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. The fragile beauty of Christian unity is so easily marred by the ugliness of division. Unity is a precious commodity, and it's spoiled by selfish ambition. And at Corinth, the division could be traced to both internal and external culprits. The internal culprits, Paul will deal with the lack of love, the love of self, with envy. The external culprits were the world around them. This was the system of the Corinthian culture of patronage and an honor culture. Honor was really important. You pay big money to be honored by others. And you could get money so that you could buy honor by being attached to a patron. And if you rode the coattails of his business success, his political savvy, or his popularity, you could ride up the ladder in the social stratification. And you could add to your own clout in the eyes of the world by bringing along what were called clients, those who were below you in the stratification, and your generosity to them, your allowing them to be hangers-on, would also increase your status in the culture. And so people earned money and bought honor, and it was this constant game. You see, the Corinthians viewed their relationship to spiritual leaders like the world viewed leadership. We're the clients, they're the patrons. I got to attach myself to the right guy and ride those coattails of a prominent person up to my own prestige. And in that, it seems like you're praising the patron. I'm of Paul. Yeah, Paul's great. Isn't he awesome? Paul, Paul, Paul. In reality, you are praising yourself. My affiliation with this leader, with this prominent one, this popular one, raises my level of standing in the eyes of others. Because your value is related to your attachment to prominence. Corinth was a city of opportunity for the doggedly determined. You could be a self-made man at Corinth, gain the wealth by hustle, trade the wealth for honor, notoriety, prestige. But all of that climbing to the top was on the backs of others, everybody using everybody else to get what they wanted. And listen, you cannot have unity in the church when the church acts like the world. You can't have the unity that Jesus prayed for in the body of Christ with individual members of that body competing with each other for prominence and promotion. You know, it's like one of those reality TV elimination shows. A dozen people on an island, and the last one standing wins the prize. Or 1,000 contestants playing games of skill and chance against each other. One winner, 999 losers. And the whole goal in the contest is to be there when everybody else loses. You're the winner at everyone else's expense. And what do they do all along the way? We build teams and alliances. They demand that others play the game with their own supposed morality and integrity and consistency. The whole point of the competition is to put yourself on top by putting everybody else down and to strategize your way to it. That was the world at Corinth. And that's the world in great measure around us today. That is the natural tendency of our own hearts, but it is not the mind of Christ. It's natural that people would pick Paul as sort of their standard bearer. He was the founder of the church, the first missionary there, had some following. Others looked to Apollos. He was an Alexandrian Jew, well-spoken, articulate, educated. Paul says of Apollos, he watered what I planted. He goes on to say, what is Paul and what is Apollos? We're nothings. There's no record of Peter or Cephas ever visiting Corinth. But he could have. He's mentioned four times in the book of 1 Corinthians. Maybe some came who had known of him and attached themselves to Peter. All of this was a personality occult. Not occult. Said that wrong. A personality cult. That is, they had an inordinate attachment or infatuation with spiritual leaders. They identified who they were on the basis of who they followed, who they were attached to, and there's still a very real danger for us today. Christians today attach themselves to their favorite preacher or podcaster or influencer. It's easy to see how we do this with sports celebrities. You know, I've been watching so-and-so. Everybody knows about so-and-so, but I was watching him when he was in high school. Why? We want to be the first one on that bandwagon because it raises our level. We didn't do any of the work in the gym. And we can do this in the church by elevating spiritual leaders to celebrity status. And listen, if popular appeal or the gravitational attraction of numbers were really the secret to success in God's economy, then the broad path, narrow path description of Jesus has no meaning. Listen, tens of thousands of people gather to hear articulate preachers say false things. Where is the truth? In the Word of God. If a messenger of the truth is getting it right, he should be forgettable, invisible. As we'll see in God's remedy through the Apostle Paul, where Paul appeals to the gospel itself and the self-emptying love of Christ as his model, where Paul eventually says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, imitate me. He's saying, don't be a Paulite, but follow my invisibility. Follow my humility, follow my love for being nothing and a servant for your benefit. Lord willing, we'll get to that gospel remedy next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. You're so patient with us. You know the natural tendencies of our own hearts, how quick we are to be selfish. And you, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, you were so eminently selfless. Divested yourself of every grasping after honor or some claim to notoriety. Instead, you emptied yourself, took on the form of a slave, and died on the cross. We long to be like you, Lord Jesus, in that. Help us.
Amen.